this morning we're up to Esther chapter 7, which we're working through week by week. It's on page 385 in the church Bibles. If you like to bring your personal Bible to church, we use the ESV here on Sundays, just so we're on the same page. The reading will appear on the screens, but please have it open, because I'll need your help. I'll need you to be checking up on me as we go through in the sermon. Page 385, Esther 7. While you're flicking it up, here's a very quick recap. So, the year is about 479 BC. And Esther is this young girl who, from nowhere, won a beauty competition and so was married to the king of Persia. And he rules over this empire covering most of the known world at the time. And Esther's a Jew. And her people, the Jewish people, are in exile, scattered far and wide among the empire, which conquered them. But the king and his officials do not know she's a Jew. That is still a secret at this point. And the most senior of all the king's officials is this very dark, wicked piece of work called Haman. And Haman had fallen out with Esther's adopted father, discovered that he was a Jew, and so persuaded the king with a bit of skillful manipulation to pass a law that all of the Jews in the empire are going to be wiped out. They're going to be exterminated, and a date has been set for that. And so Esther's gone to the king, her husband, to give the big reveal that she's a Jew herself and to make the big ask, to plead for her people's life. And in order to take this plunge, which is a huge risk and could well cost her life, she's invited the king and Haman to a series of banquets in advance. Page 385, Esther 7, beginning at verse 1. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Apologies if you notice me trying to keep a straight face and not bust out giggling. This is deliberate humor, and we'll unpack it in a few minutes. Let's pray for God's help now. Father, what a crazy tale it has been over the last 7-8 weeks, and no change today. And yet, Lord, again we come to you trusting that this is your holy scripture and that by it your spirit can change us and grow us and refine us and comfort us. And we pray that you would do all of these things for your name's sake, for your glory, Lord, as we sit under your word now, me included. Amen. So let's have the first slide, and I want to say that this is Dr. Peter Black. Let me tell you about Dr. Peter Black. Dr. Black is reckoned to be one of the top, probably the top, neurosurgeon in the world today. Following high school, neurosurgery typically takes about 15 years of further education. Dr. Black aced every single one of those 15 years, beginning with graduating with honors from Harvard. But after those initial 15 years, he just kept going. So he collected a few extra PhDs along the way. He has his own cutting-edge personal research lab. He's written at least 10 books, over 500 papers. He's got more qualifications and holds more positions and directs more programs than I could begin to list. He's mentored neurosurgeons in over 30 countries. He's given lectures in over 40 countries. He's a top consultant for hundreds and hundreds of patients from all over the planet. Here's my point. He's smart. Okay, when it comes to neurosurgery, at least, he's wise. Well, imagine tomorrow morning, my 9-year-old, Teddy, wakes up with a blinding headache. And it doesn't go away, and they do some tests, and he's discovered to have a very complex brain tumor. And this, it's realized, will require an incredibly difficult procedure. Which only one surgeon in the whole world can do. You've guessed it, Dr. Black, because he invented it, this procedure. And let's say I get in touch with Dr. Black, and incredibly, he is willing to take on Teddy as a patient. And the day of the surgery comes, it's going to be a 10-hour surgery, as hard as they come. But because of Dr. Black's out-of-this-world skill and knowledge, and wisdom and the cutting-edge procedure he's invented, against all the odds, he's successful. Teddy is cured. That is a tiny picture of the wisdom of God in bringing about our salvation. And we have this spiritual equivalent of a brain tumor. It's called sin. And it leads to something infinitely worse than merely physical death. And along with it, we have the helplessness of a 9-year-old. And God is the divine neurosurgeon, infinitely wise. And it's the perfect wisdom of his salvation plan which miraculously saves us. And you may be wondering right now, what has this got to do with Esther 7? And I'm coming to that. Has everything to do with Esther 7? Give me one more minute just to drive this home, and that will then make a ton of sense of Esther chapter 7. Romans 11:33, talking about the gospel, the means by which we're saved, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways." 1 Corinthians 1:30, final cross-reference, again, talking about the gospel, the means by which we're saved, has Paul saying, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness," in other words, the perfection that replaces our sin, "and sanctification," in other words, by the means by which we are cleansed of our sin, "and redemption," in other words, the means by which we're set free from our sin. That's the wisdom that is Christ Jesus. Well, in Esther 7, the first of three pictures we get this morning is of the Savior's wisdom. The Savior's wisdom. Esther's the Savior figure who rescues God's people, the Jews, and so she points us forward to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who's rescued God's people, us, if we're repenting and living for him. And Esther's incredible skill and wisdom in carrying out her rescue points forward to the ultimate divine wisdom of the gospel. And let me give a few examples, because when you look a little deeper at the details of what she says and how she says it, I start to get blown away by her stunning wisdom. Page 387, Esther 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther." Now, as I said, this is the second successive feast Esther's invited the king and Haman to, ever since she first very cleverly succeeded in getting the king to ask her what she wants. He loves feasting and drinking, as we've seen throughout the book so far. She has him figured out. She's been content, therefore, to patiently, slowly reel him in, play him like a big fish without him even realizing. Because she knows the more she honors him and pleases him and speaks his love language of feasts and repeatedly kind of forces him to keep asking her what she wants, the harder she's making it for him to say no when she finally does make the big ask. Hence, Esther chapter 7, verse 2. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you." And he says, "Even up to half my kingdom." And he doesn't literally mean that. That's an expression that means he's committing to being really generous to whatever she asks. And then she judges that this is the moment. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I've found favor in your sight, O king," as she has made sure she has, big time, she's set the conditions for success. And she goes on, "and if it please the king." So she's being humble. She's also very cleverly appealing to the king's self-interest. She goes on, "let my life be granted me for my wish." Now, how can he refuse that? And then she adds the rider, "and my people for my request." Now, she's very carefully just quoting him back to himself. In verse 2, he said, "what's your wish and what's your request?" Now she's like, "well, my wish is my life and my request is my people's life." And then she goes on, verse 4, "for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And notice she very tactfully doesn't say to the king, "you sold us to be destroyed and killed." That would have been technically correct, because although Haman's behind the plan, it was the king who Haman manipulated into authorizing it. Now, maybe the king doesn't remember this or is choosing not to. Or maybe, as most of the book, when we meet him, he's drinking. Maybe he did it when he was under the influence, and it's kind of news to him that this is actually his fault. But Esther's tactful, so that the king won't have to lose face. And so she makes it sound like it was nothing to do with the king. She says, "we have been sold." And so she says in verse 4, "we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Here again, she's quoting the exact wording of the official legislation for the planned genocide when it was drawn up by the legal bigwigs back in chapter 3. So there can be no argument. And then Esther's final masterstroke is the second half of verse 4. She finishes, "if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." She's effectively saying, "and look, I'm sorry, I wouldn't even have bothered you with this, Your Majesty, if we were just going to be enslaved. But because we're going to be killed, you'll be losing a valuable workforce." Another masterful appeal to his self-interest. She knows him. In all of his unattractive, shallow selfishness, she has incredibly skillfully hit all the right buttons in all the right ways. This is a powerful picture of wisdom that the writer's deliberately giving us. And she's done it all, if you've noticed, without even mentioning the culprit by name, thus forcing the king to ask her who he is, very predictably, which he does in verse 5, so that when she answers his question, it feels like he's the one driving all this. And she does it all when she lowers the boom, the big reveal, it's Haman. She does it all with Haman sitting 2 feet away. Like, move over James Pierce Jr., it's Esther who really knows how to deliver a devastating blindside. And by doing this with Haman just across the table from her, she has sucked all the oxygen out of the room, as far as he's concerned, giving him no time to defend himself and enabling the king to finish the matter here and now and strike while the iron's hot. That's what Esther's doing. So Esther's the trial lawyer to beat them all. Esther's the negotiator you want in that boardroom. This is profound wisdom from beginning to end. In previous chapters, we've seen about her stunning physical beauty and her off-the-charts courage, and now she displays wisdom to match. And as such, she points forward to the one who was the ultimate timeless epitome, not only of beauty, not only of courage, but also of wisdom. Let me just give one or two more cross-references to to drive this home before we apply it and move on. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we should read Esther 7 and think, yeah, that reminds me of the ultimately wise one, because Christ is the wisdom of God. And talking about the gospel, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So here's the take-home application. That since the gospel, the means by which we're saved, is God's wisdom, we don't mess with it. We don't change it. We don't swap it out for some of the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, to quote 1 Corinthians 2. We don't neaten it up. We don't make it easier to hear. We don't make it harder to hear. We don't make it less precise. We don't make it more precise. We humbly, gratefully bow before God's perfect wisdom, trusting in it, accepting the gospel as being what he tells us it is. Question. When Dr. Black was doing that cutting-edge procedure on my 9-year-old that he invented in all of its hyper-complex detail, the distillation of decades and decades of insanely clever wisdom, how much of that procedure do you think my 9-year-old would have been able to invent himself? I'm thinking the answer would be about the same amount that I would have been able to invent, about that much. It is incredibly arrogant, not to mention dangerous, to think that we can improve on Scripture, on the gospel. And yet you would be amazed at how often, repeatedly throughout church history, up to and including today, people are constantly playing with the gospel, tinkering with it, updating it, molding it a tiny bit here, a little bit there, to suit themselves. And I'll just give one example. In reaction to the church authorities of the day doing exactly that, the reformers in the 16th century got back to Scripture in five big, beautiful ways that we still cling to and celebrate to this day. They're self-evident. If you read the Bible, there they are. They're called the five solas, solas Latin for only or alone. And they're that Scripture is the highest authority, that we're saved through Christ alone, that we're saved because of grace alone, Scripture alone is the highest authority, that we're saved by faith alone, and that we're saved for the glory of God alone. It is the easiest thing in the world to start just at least playing with the possibility that, you know, our highest authorities might be Scripture and what contemporary culture says. Maybe a kind of a hybrid. Let's compromise. Let's have a bit of both. And what makes most sense to me, or and logic, or and tradition, or that we're saved through Christ, sure, but also through the intercession of others, or that we're saved by God's grace, sure, but also partly by our own moral goodness, kind of a joint deal, or that we're saved by faith, sure, but also partly by our own good works, or that, you know, sure, God gets most of the glory for me being saved, but surely I get some credit for being a good Christian, even just a little bit. I've only ever done one parachute jump, utterly terrifying. I loved it, but it was terrifying. I'll always remember before the plane took us up, I was standing in the hangar and one of the staff came in and she started grabbing parachutes that had been laid out on the ground in a mess by previous users, and she started folding them for us. And you can imagine I watched her pretty closely. And she was highly, highly qualified to be able to do that. She'd done courses. She was experienced. Compared to me, who'd never in my life even thought about how one would fold a parachute. Imagine if I'd gone over to her and said, look, I know that you like to fold it like this, but I think it would be better if, in fact, we folded it like this. Is that okay? That's what we're doing when we try to override and update and improve on God's word and God's gospel. Esther's profound earthly wisdom and how she saved her people in chapter 7 points us to our Savior's profound, divine, ultimate wisdom in how he saved his people, us. So let's humbly, gratefully accept it, even the bits that might keep us up at night. That would make sense, that everything wouldn't perfectly make sense to us, because we're finite, unlike him. We're fallen, unlike him. We have less than 1% of the data of the universe, including the invisible spiritual universe that he has. He's told us what we need to know. Let's be humble and grateful about what he's given us, his perfect wisdom. Second two points are briefer, and here's the first. We see now the Savior's commitment. Did you notice in these verses how closely Esther identifies with her people? This is so beautiful and so comforting. Look again at Esther chapter 7, the second half of verse 3. She says, "Let my life be granted for my wish." She didn't have to say that. She's got herself sucked into this whole problem, and she didn't have to. "Let my life be granted for my wish," because he didn't know she was Jewish, "and my people for my request." She could have tried not to bring herself into this. She could have kept it secret that she was Jewish and asked the king to save that people, or save the Jewish people. But if she'd just pretended to be randomly altruistic, that wouldn't have been enough. No. She knows what it will take to persuade the king, and so she's all in. Look at verse 4. She goes on, "For we have been sold." She's identifying with them. "I and my people." She's irreversibly tying herself to them to save them. Second half of verse 4. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction." She's made it her affliction too. She didn't have to. "Our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." So Esther's not trying to save her people like this. Her commitment to them is utter. And that points again to our Savior's commitment to his people. Look at these beautiful words about Jesus in Hebrews 2:11, which says, "He is not ashamed to call them his people who he saves, brothers." And the Greek word for brothers there can equally be used to refer to sisters. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He irreversibly tied himself to us, to the extent that even now, before the incarnation, he didn't have a body. Pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament, different question. He now has a body, and he will have a body for the rest of eternity. He irreversibly tied himself to us to save us. My oldest son is at that classic stage where I'm increasingly embarrassing to him in public. It's great, like dad power. And, when I'm dancing to music in the car, when we stop at lights and he's like, and I can feel him wanting to signal to the other cars alongside us, "I'm not with him. I don't know him." And that's fully justifiable. I feel sympathy for him. Like, I am embarrassing. Very open about that. Esther was willing to associate with her people, even though it might have cost her life, as Jesus was with us, even though it did cost him his life. In Mark 3, Jesus is giving some teaching to his followers, and it says this: "Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God,'" in other words, whoever's a true disciple of mine, "he is my brother and sister and mother." Those are stunning verses. Jesus says that we're family. And there are loads of other New Testament references we could go into making the same point. For time, let me wrap up this point by asking, so what? And one Christian writer sums this up powerfully, I think. He says this: "What does that mean to be the mother or sister or brother of Jesus? Doesn't it mean that you will be as close to him as you can get? Your intimacy of relationship will be very, very close. There will be privileges. There will be access. There will be protection. It is wonderful to have a big brother who is strong when you are getting in a fight on the playground. And then this writer imagines Mary at the cross and continues, it is wonderful if you are watching your son, die, to have him care for you and put John in charge of you, because he is a good caregiver to his mother. You want Jesus to be a good caregiver to you? Then be the mother or brother or sister of Jesus by obeying the will of God. And then this writer concludes, our worship of Jesus is always a mingling of trembling reverence at the unique divine greatness of the one who is, think of Esther in her palace, a chasm apart from her suffering people who are exiled. She's second in the nation, the queen of the empire. Well, that's Christ. We have reverence at the unique divine greatness of the one who is, and the unspeakable lowliness that unites him to us in a shared human nature and suffering and amazingly intimate friendship. He came down. He came down and irreversibly tied himself to us. He said, I'll be your big brother. So what are you going through right now? Are you having a rough time in the playground right now? Don't forget, you have a big brother who loves you more than words can say, who will never leave your side, and because of whom everything is going to be okay, no matter how rough it gets in the meantime. Because of him, everything's going to be okay. Stick with him. And that leads us finally to our Savior's victory. Our Savior's victory as we finish. As we saw last week, here again in Esther 7, there's real humor. And I only just managed to keep myself from busting out laughing in the reading, in how Haman crashes and burns. And that's important. There's meant to be. We're meant to laugh. Because opposition to God and his people is laughably ridiculous. And that will be one day demonstrated when it too crashes and burns when Jesus returns. So Esther's made her case. She's unveiled Haman as the evil guy he really is. Let's pick it up again from verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Now, Esther would have been reclining on like a sofa, a settee, for the feast. That's how they ate. I can picture Haman kind of falling to his knees in his emotion and to show humility as he begs for mercy from her. But, like, he's going to be getting on. He's not a young guy. Maybe he misjudged it or lost his balance as he went down so that he kind of toppled on top of her. And at that moment, it has to be that exact moment, the king happens to come back in. And it looks for all the world like Haman is assaulting Esther, probably in a certain kind of way, if you know what I mean. Like, you, in the king's own house, you couldn't make it up. Haman is either the unluckiest man on the planet, or else we're watching God's unstoppable victory over evil. Like, if Haman ever had the tiniest little minuscule chance of getting away with just a super severe punishment, that's gone now. Reading on halfway through verse 8, and the king said, the king can't believe his eyes. Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And that's what they do to prisoners who have been condemned to capital punishment. And the dark humor continues. Verse 9. Then Harbona, just to really twist the dagger, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, one of the king's kind of servants, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, listen to last week's message to understand that, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. Now, Harbona doesn't say, hang him on it. He basically says, by the way, your majesty, here's just a little bit of totally random information. You do with it what you want. It may be relevant or not to anything. just chucking it out there, there happens to be a 90-foot gallows in Haman's backyard that he built yesterday to execute the guy who saved your life. Just putting it out there. Again, either Haman is the world's unluckiest man, or we're watching God's unstoppable victory. And the king said, "Thank you, Harbona. That'll do nicely. Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Guys, we win. We win. Because of our Savior's wisdom and commitment, we're on the winning side. Here's how Paul ends the book of Romans. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Haman's defeat looked like a 90-foot gallows in his backyard. If you've got to know Haman over the last seven chapters, you'll agree with me, richly deserved. Guess what Satan's defeat looks like? And the surprising answer is, actually, exactly the same. That the Hebrew word for gallows there in verses 9 and 10 actually literally means wooden beam or tree. And tree is a word used for the cross in the New Testament. But it means wooden beam also. And when verse 10 talks about Haman being hanged on this wooden beam, that doesn't mean a rope around his neck. No, this Haman's impaled. That's how he's hung on the wooden beam. That's how Persians executed people. They invented crucifixion. Haman's been crucified. This is an early form of crucifixion, which the Persians are famous for having invented. So when I say that Satan's defeat looks the same as Haman's, I mean literally. They both look like crucifixion. Now listen to the same verses that David gave us as the call to worship this morning without David and I ever talking about this. Colossians 2 from verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," saved us, "having forgiven us all our trespasses," our sins, "by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In other words, by cancelling the record of our sin that stood against us with its demands for God's judgment. "This he set aside," how? "By nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," and that means spiritual rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his demons, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ on the cross. Like Esther, Jesus wins. And I love the very last little sentence of verse 10. Don't know if you noticed it, easy to skip over. End of verse 10, it's a very short sentence. "After Haman was hung, crucified, we might say, then," quote, "the wrath of the king abated." After the perfectly innocent Jesus allowed himself to be hung, crucified, in our place, likewise, the wrath of the Father rightfully directed to us abated. That is the gospel. And that's what the Bible calls propitiation. Jesus lovingly sacrificed himself to propitiate God's righteous wrath against us. In other words, to exhaust it, to quench it, to use it up, to soak it up so that we wouldn't be doing that ourselves in eternity to come. What a victory Jesus won for us. I'm almost done. Let me just share this in case it sheds a bit of light as we finish. When I was at high school, I remember watching a film, and it was set in the 1950s or something. Technology was very different back then. But it was a film in which a man worked out how to make the tape that broadcast local dog races in the local betting shop run 60 seconds after the actual races were happening, when the owner still thought that the tape was live, if that makes sense. And so what that meant was this man was able to put all of his money on certain dogs, knowing for certain they would win, because in fact, they already had. Now, I'm not condoning gambling. I am saying that in this life, we can be that guy in life. Let me explain. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about how Christ has already won our victory, not just over Satan, but over sin and over death, in a sense over God's judgment. And Paul concludes because of that, quote, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Push all your chips to the middle. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labors in the Lord are not in vain." Paul is saying, stake your lives on the winner, because he's already won. So let's keep witnessing. Keep inviting people to come under the sound of the gospel. Keep giving faithfully. Keep turning up at small group. Keep putting God first every Lord's Day in the morning. Keep defiantly raising our voices in the hymns. Keep battling temptation. Keep repenting of sin. Keep carving out daily time in the Word and to pray. Keep loving each other and serving each other and forgiving each other and praying for each other. Keep honoring Jesus in how we do friendship, how we do marriage, how we do parenting. And of course it's hard. That's because it's a battle. But it's a winning battle. And for the rest of eternity, we will just be so glad that we lived for Jesus in all of those ways. We'll revel in the fruit that they bore, much of which we probably can't even see at the time. We'll revel in the ways that we honored him, for which we will be rewarded, and we'll know there was no better way to spend our brief lives. We're on the winning side. Our Savior already won. Let's not hold back.